Then we got into the issue a little bit, is he a person? And before we tackle that tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And that's what we turn to when we want to know you, when we want to know truth. Lord, this is the book that we really need to glean, because this is where you reveal yourself for who you are and what you are. I pray this study will teach us a lot along the way about that, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you ever build a library of theologies, which are systematic theologies and doctrine books, you will notice that many of the theology books do not really address the issue of, is God a person, or does he have a personality? They seem to, in most cases, merge that in to attributes and assumptions that they make. But I agree with theologians like Dr. Chafer and Dr. Barakman, who really say you need to really focus in on establishing that God is a personality, because the attributes are not a person, although they're part of what comprises God. The fact of the matter is God is a person and he has a personality. And there are three personality factors that become very obvious to us about God. First of all, God has an intellect. God has an intellect. Now, when we think in terms of God's intellect, it's way above and beyond ours. You can count on that. And there are three observations I want to make about the intellect of God. First of all, it is very systematic. Now, when we took the time to go through Genesis chapter 1, in an exposition of the book of Genesis, you'll recall that there was real systematic symmetry to the way that God was creating. It wasn't just random things thrown together. There was real logical order and progression to God's creation. God has a systematic mind. I think one of the New Testament doctrinal texts that reveal that is in Romans 3, if you'd go there. Romans chapter 3, there's an interesting verse of Scripture there that just shows you how systematic a mind God has in the arena of salvation. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. I find this just fascinating to think about the systematic mind of God. In Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God had to think through the process. How can I maintain my justice and justify sinful people? He actually had to mentally calculate this. How is it possible for me to not in any way lessen my justice, but still justify people who are fallen and sinful and alienated from me? And of course, the conclusion that he came up with is one of us is going to have to take their place, and one of us is going to have to provide the means of their salvation, and I can still maintain my justice if I'm doing that. Now, you and I couldn't even dream that up. I mean, this shows you the intellect of God and how systematically organized his mind is as he thinks through everything. And may I say to all of us, God's Word and God's Spirit really is designed to affect the thoughts of our mind. And people do crazy things when they get away from mental focus on God and get caught up in the emotions. When people are being governed by their emotions, most of the time they're doing the wrong thing. But it is God who's after our minds. Paul said, I seek to bring every thought into captivity. And it's obvious that God has a very systematic mind. The second thing we will notice about the intellect of God is his intellect is infinite, which means it has no limitations. Let's go over to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Here's a statement that says that, and I find the context of the statement amazing. In Psalm 147 and verse 5, we read, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. That is, he's unlimited in his understanding. Now look at verse 4. He counts the numbers of the stars and gives names to all of them. We don't even know yet how many stars there are. And we don't know how many galaxies there are. I mean, we have the best scientific minds of the world, can't figure that out. And here God says, I know the number of every single star, and I have every single star named. He has them all in place. I mean, that is a mind that is way beyond anything you and I could have. He knows individuals. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Think about that, God knowing that. Drive down a road, look at the houses that you don't even know who the people are, and say, you know, God knows who's in that house. He knows them. He knows everything about them. I mean, that is infinite mind and intellect that's way beyond anything we're at. The third observation I want to make about the intellect of God is it is relational. Relational. The intellect of God is relational. Now, I want you to go over to Proverbs chapter 2. And this, to me, is an exciting possibility. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 5, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." It is possible to actually start to tap in to some of the knowledge of God, to tap into some things that come right from His intellect as a believer who is committed to Him. And by virtue of the fact that God's intellect has the ability to personally relate to people, God has the ability to impart knowledge to people, God has the ability to instruct and name things and know things, that proves He's a person. He's a real person. And this just isn't an attribute issue. This is an issue of His personage. Although you could make observations about animals, personal instruction does not come from an animal. You cannot ever systematically think through things like a human being can, and certainly no animal can begin to think in the realm of Almighty God. So God has a great intellect. That's number one of His personality. Secondly, God has emotions. He has emotions. And just a couple of observations that we can make at this point, because we're going to study all the attributes of God. But first of all, God can emotionally hate. As long as we're open to Proverbs, go to chapter 6. God can emotionally hate. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." What God basically says here is there are six things which the Lord hates. Now, I've often heard, in fact, I probably said it myself at some point in my life until I came to terms with this, that God hates the sin but always loves the sinner. And the reason I repeated that little, it sounds right. I mean, the reason I kept repeating it is because I heard it. But then one day, as I'm actually analyzing the Word of God, and I see the object of His hatred, like in Proverbs chapter 6, it isn't the sin He's hating. It's the person who's doing it. Notice carefully, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. And look carefully at verse 19, "a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers." The target of the animosity is not the sin, it's the sinner at that point. And when somebody finally gets before the Lord, it isn't going to be the sin that ends up in eternal condemnation. It's the sinner that's going to go into eternal condemnation. I think at times we get these nifty little sayings and we don't necessarily think through them theologically. God does hate, and He targets His hatred at certain things and certain people. The other side of that coin, the second observation, is God can emotionally love. I mean, one of the great verses of Scripture, "For God so loved the world." So you have that verse. You have in Malachi, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." So you have that statement there. So obviously, God is an emotional being. What does that prove? He's a person, a real person. He has a real intellect. He has real emotions. And finally, God has a will. God has a will. But I'll tell you, God's will is just way beyond anything that our will is. I mean, we will use our will to do things contrary to God. Paul says in Romans, there's none who even seeks God. And so we have a will that's just prone to go just the opposite of what God would have us to do. But God's will is absolutely perfect. And there are some amazing statements about the will of God that I want to show you in making about four observations. First of all, let's go over to the book of Psalms in chapter 115. I'm going to take you just to two references in the book of Psalms. God uses His will to do what He pleases. He uses His will to do what He pleases. In Psalm 115, 3, we read, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Now go over to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. And in Psalm 135 and verse 6, we read, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and all in the deeps. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does." Now, when you read that about God, here's the deal. Who in the world are we to ask Him why on anything? That's what I think. Who are we to talk back with God? I mean, God can do what He pleases. He can do what He pleases in your world and my world. Your life, my life. With what you own, with what I own. He can do what He pleases. He's God. He doesn't owe us explanations. We need to let God just be God. Let God be the God He reveals Himself to be. We need to raise our level of who God is in light of what He reveals in Scripture, rather than trying to get God down so He fits into the way we think or the framework of our doctrine or theology. God uses His will, and He'll use that will to do whatever He pleases to do. Secondly, God will use His will to do what He purposes. Now, as long as we're in Psalms, along the way to Isaiah, go over to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, again, the intellect and the will of God here is just incredible. Proverbs 16, 4, the Lord has made everything, everything, for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Think about that. That is a statement. God does what He wants in purpose. He has a purpose for everything, including wicked people. He knows what He's going to do with them. He knows how He's going to use them. He knows when they're going to live. He knows the time frame of their existence. I mean, God basically says, I have a purpose for everything, so I do what I purpose. Then if you go over to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God says, I take my will, I do what pleases me with it, and I do my purposes with it. And there's not a person that can get in the way of God. There's not a person that can stop the will of God. There's not a purpose that can shut down the program of God. The fact is, God says, this is what I use my will to do. What I please to do and what my purposes are, I use my will for that. Then, if that's not enough, go back to Proverbs 16 again, because we learn that God uses His will working everywhere, in everything. I mean, He just does what He wants in every way, in everything, everywhere. In Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Do you understand what kind of will you'd have to do that? What an amazing power you would have if you could actually know what a man was planning to do or what a woman was planning to do, and then you could see the plans and then you could direct the steps the way you want it to go. That is exactly the power of God and His will right there. Go over to chapter 20 of Proverbs. I love this book because it reveals truth that leaves you fearing the Lord. I mean, it leaves you truth that it gives us truth that leaves us on a path of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand His way? God works out His will everywhere. Everywhere. You get that crazy story with Samson, and he sees a Philistine, and his parents are going, hey, wait a minute, you need somebody from Israel? And God said, oh, no, I got this all in charge of this. This thing seems weird to you, but I know what I'm doing. I'm going to use this as an occasion to ultimately put down the Philistines. Now, think of the power of the will of God, the infinite wisdom of God that's at work in things that you and I can't even begin to understand. But this shows us just how great God is. And the other thing that I want to bring out here, and I never want us to lose sight of this, is it is God who uses His will in salvation. I want you to go to the book of James. And we saw this, obviously, in the book of John when we went through the Gospel of John. But in the book of James, there's a text of Scripture that oftentimes, I think, gets lost in a shuffle. But James was very clear on this point in James 1 and verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. That means He caused us to be born again by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. These New Testament writers had a grasp of the magnitude of the will of God. Paul said, you came to faith, not of your will, but of God's will. So what we see, ladies and gentlemen, here is an amazing person, a person with an amazing intellect, a person with amazing emotions that are always accurate and right, and a person that has an unbelievable will to do what he wants to do. Now that brings us immediately to a question about God that has been tossed around in the arena of theology, and that is, does the Bible teach that there's one God or three gods? Now before we address this, let me say that anything we know about God comes from the Word and is given to us by God so that He has revealed to us anything we can possibly learn about Him. That's what we need to understand. So we build our faith on this. This is where God reveals truth about Him. So what we choose to believe, this is in my case, and I know it is for you here too. We build what we believe on this. Always we go by this. So whatever God chooses to reveal about Himself, we take it. And of course, this is a monumental task to understand all 66 of these books and then piece it together with sound doctrine. But that's, of course, our job. Our job in the church is carefully go through these books of the Bible and to carefully understand these doctrines of the faith. We build our faith on this. We don't build it on opinion or philosophies. We build it on the Word of God because that's where God chooses to reveal things to us about Himself. One of the allegations that has been made about Christianity is because we believe in a Trinity, then that means we believe in three gods. And so really you Christians are nothing more than polytheists. You are people who believe in multiple gods because you've come up with this idea of three gods. So we begin with the question, does the Bible teach that there's one God or three gods? And if you're honest with what the Bible actually says, the Bible clearly teaches there's one God. One God. Pure and simple. I mean, we're going to prove it. Everything we're going to do, we're going to establish from Scripture. So, obviously, it's not one's opinion versus me. It's what does the Bible say. And the Bible clearly makes it a point that there is one God. And when you establish or look through the biblical record, it becomes very clear that that point is stressed over and over again. There's one God. And this is something I want us to always get in the habit of doing when we're out in the real world and people are postulating their goofy ideas and theories and all the nonsense that they postulate. Sit there and listen calmly. And then when they get all done, say, you know, the problem with what you just said is it doesn't agree with the Bible. I'll stick with that. I'm going to stick with the Bible. You go ahead and believe in whatever you want, if that's what you're going to do. But I'm going to stick with the Word of God because your idea doesn't square with the Word of God. And that's where I build my faith. I build my faith on what God reveals to us. Now, I'm going to take you through about eight passages that emphasize the fact that there is just one God. We're going to start in the Old Testament, go to the New Testament. The first one is Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 5. And the implication of these verses is pretty clear. Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Singular. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, singular, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now see, there's something you don't really think about when you just read that little statement. You know, you're reading that, I'll visit those that hate me on the third and fourth generations. And so somebody will look, well, what about those poor people over there? Those poor people that they seem to be such God-mocking heathen people. Did you ever stop to think God's still sovereign in that? And maybe those ancestors hated Him? And He's just faithful to His Word to do what He said. I mean, He's basically saying, I'll take that right on down the generations to those who hate me. The point I want you to see here, though, is it's certainly implied in this command that He's given to Moses that there is one God. Go over to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. And I want to look at two verses from Deuteronomy 4 here. Verse 35 and verse 39. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35 and verse 39. Notice verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. It doesn't say besides them. And then also, if you go down to verse 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, on the earth below, and there is no other. Obviously, the implication of this is Moses, there is one God to Israel. And of course, probably the most famous text to Israel or Jews, one they have to memorize even to this day, is the next text I want you to turn to, Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. And this is a text that every Jewish person is required to memorize. And you'll notice what it specifically says in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, you can't be much clearer than that. I mean, if you're going to be honest with the Bible's telling us there's one God. I mean, it's being stated clearly here that there is just one God. Now, if that were the only text that would say that, then you might think, well, maybe that's just some idea we better carefully study and see if the context bears that out. But let's go over to Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44:6. And we're certainly seeing in this book that there is a God, a powerful God. In Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Obviously, there is just one God. Now, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to John 10:30. John 10:30. It's an odd statement. It's an odd statement, but we'll try to make sense of it as we go on in this doctrinal study. In John 10:30, I and the Father are one. That's an interesting statement there because the Jews realize, boy, he's saying he's part of this one God. That's what he's claiming there. In fact, he's claiming to be God, and they knew it. In fact, the next verse says they took up stones, and they were going to stone him because they knew exactly what he was claiming here. Go over to Romans 3:30. Romans 3:30. Since, indeed, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. God is one. Go to 1 Corinthians 8:4. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:4, Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And then finally, Ephesians 4:6. Ephesians 4:6. We read, One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's one Lord, there's one God. Obviously, the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly reveal to us that there are not three different gods. They reveal to us that there is one God. And whether or not one accepts this is a matter of faith, but whether or not the Bible teaches that is a matter of fact. The Bible does teach that there's one God. Which brings us to the interesting question, does the Bible teach that there are three distinct persons in or to that one God? That's the question we have to ask. If there's just one God, how does that work? And does the Bible teach that there are three persons that are part of this one God? Or another way to ask this question is, does the Bible teach the Trinity? Now, the word Trinity never shows up in the Bible. The word Trinity comes from a Latin Trinitas, which means threeness. And the word Trinity itself in English means triunity, or three in oneness, triunity or three in oneness. So the question comes up now, does the Bible teach a Trinity? We've already seen the Bible makes clear statements that there's just one God. But now the question arises when you read a statement like Jesus made, I and the Father are one. Does the Bible support the idea that there is a Trinity there? Clearly we've seen there's a singularity to God. I mean, that's what you see when you hear this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. I mean, one Lord. I mean, there's a singularity to God there. But does the Bible also teach that there's some kind of plurality connection to this Godhead? And you'll have to wait till next week till we answer the question.